This is lesson 13, if my accounting is correct, and this will be the last of our classes on the text of Judges. We'll finish next week with a conclusion and a summary of where we've been and what we've seen throughout this brief survey. I'd like to cover chapters 15 and 16. These are not the end of the book. The material covered in chapter 17 on were covered at the beginning of the class chronologically, and not as they're written in the in our Bible. See, I don't see her here right now. We had a request to distribute the pictures from last week, the artwork from last week as well. And so I'll send that out when those individuals arrive, and you can have a chance to look at those. But there is an awful lot to cover, so let's start in chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. After a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. And he said, "Let me go into my wife, into her room." But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, "I really thought that you had thoroughly hated her. Therefore I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead." And Samson said to them, "This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of tails. When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. Then the Philistines said, "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Samson said to them, "Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease." So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in a cliff of the rock of Etam. Well, in this encounter, we see Samson coming in peace to bring a kid that he might be reconciled with his wife. If you recall from where we left off last week, that at the wedding and the riddle that was given, Samson had his wife, the Philistines, those companions of Samson, the 30 men that were probably assigned to guard and watch him, had gone and, how did he put it, plowed with my heifer, and got her to betray, enact in a treacherous way to discover the origin or the solution to the riddle. Well, Samson had gone down and he had killed 30 men and came back, and here he, after some time, he wants to go back to his wife. After all, it said that Samson saw her and he was pleased with her, he was interested in her, and by all accounts he was married to her. But she was, her father had other ideas apparently. Well, it would have looked like, with Samson appearing with a young goat or a kid, that he was interested in genuine reconciliation with his wife. And I think that it says after a while he was probably waiting for a bit so that his anger and his bitterness might be soothed before he appeared before his future or his in-laws. In this case, it's the father that's shown to be treacherous. And there's no indication given to us that the in-laws, the Timnite here, had done anything to try to smooth over his particular burden of guilt that he had. And so we end up with Samson, not having heard anything from his family, trying to get back to the scene to find out where his what his father-in-law and his what his wife what they were doing. It's interesting that the father, he really is a treacherous man. You see the way that he treated Samson. Without having tried any efforts of reconciliation or to smooth things over, he ended up giving the daughter, remarrying her to one of Samson's companions, one of these friends of his. And it really shows that Samson was acting in a blameless fashion with this particular family. And so in this encounter, we see that the real contrast being shown is between Samson and the father. Samson, who has not wronged anyone, he is the wronged party, he comes and brings gifts of reconciliation, which I think is important to see. Samson, the one who really had the right to make a claim, he was coming back with peace. Now, the father, who was the one, and the girl who had wronged Samson, they should have been the one seeking reconciliation and going back up to Zorah and Eshtal, where his family had lived. In fact, the father tries to buy his forgiveness by saying, "You see your younger sister? Why don't you take her instead? There's no reason for you to be upset. She's as good as her older sister." Well, I don't know if this is in fact what he had in mind, but Leviticus 18:18 forbids just this sort of thing. And Sam, it reads that, "Nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive." So Samson, for whatever reason, perhaps it was this injunction in Leviticus, says, "I'm not going to take her to be my wife." Well, throughout this whole encounter with Samson and the Timnites, we need to remember that he is the judge of Israel. And though he often speaks in private terms that, "I will take vengeance and I will do this and I will do that," Samson is acting in the capacity of someone who holds public office. So this is not personal revenge. The difference between Samson and all the other judges that we've seen is they go out with an army and conquer the enemies. Samson, isn't it an army of one? Isn't that the slogan the U.S. Army is using these days? Yeah. Well, Samson was the first army of one. And he has legitimate right to say, "I am going to exact revenge." And if you recall, when he expressed his interest to his parents in this Philistine woman, they said, "Are you sure you want to marry this girl?" And he convinced them that, "Yes, this is somebody I want, this is somebody I like." And they did not know, the scriptures tell us, that this matter was of the Lord. So Samson, when he's exacting revenge and conducting himself, we ought to remember that he is not prescriptive in the mandates given to us. We are not to go about exacting revenge against the enemies that we find. Samson is doing so in a capacity far different from that which we experience. Okay, the rest of this encounter with this woman is a continuation. The chapter division doesn't do us a very much of a service in this case, because in reality, this is all one episode that Samson seeks. And so here he wants to stir up some more trouble and slay some more Philistines. It was Samson's calling to provoke the Philistines. There's a big difference. We're called to dwell at peace with one another to the very best of our ability. Samson was not. Samson was called to begin the deliverance from Israel. Now, to this end, he captures 300 foxes, and tying their tails together, sets fire to the crops, all the wheat and the vineyards and the olive groves and corn. Now, one other important note, throughout this particular episode and others, but this one in particular, he captured 300 foxes. The scriptures give us no indication that anyone helped him. No, it probably took a little bit of time to assemble 300 foxes. We have a couple of foxes living by our house, and I see them occasionally, and I can't imagine trying to chase down 300 of them. But then again, the Spirit of the Lord hasn't been upon me to try to do such a thing. Samson, it would appear from this episode as well, is acting alone. Now, as I mentioned, if you weren't here last week, there's been a request to see the artwork. I'm not going to introduce each piece, but if you've already seen it, just pass it right on down. There are others who are interested, and we have plenty more today. So the question that comes to mind, when I read this passage, I thought, well, why would he want to do this? Why would he want to bring this destruction and aggravation upon the Philistines with foxes? That seems to be, he was certainly a creative individual in coming up with such a plan. And so the commentator Kiddo has an excellent set of questions. I want to read this extended quote from him as he addressed this particular concern. He said, "Still, it is asked why foxes should be tied tail to tail. They would surely then attempt to run in opposite directions and so not run at all." And then he digresses and asks about what would happen if you tied a firebrand to a single fox, and what would be the advantages of doing it. And he says, as to their pulling in opposite directions, we wish the experiment were tried. In this and many other matters, people write large dissertations to prove or disprove points which might be determined in 5 minutes with a simple experiment. We certainly never saw two foxes fastened tail to tail, but we happened lately to see two dogs similarly attached, and in recollection that Samson's foxes would shortly come under our consideration, we paused to see how they would act. They certainly did pull in opposite directions, and wasted some minutes in rather awkward movements, but finding the futility of their efforts, they inclined their heads to each other, and after a hasty consultation, turned round so as to bring their bodies parallel to each other, and then ran off with considerable speed. So it appears that it has been empirically proven that, in fact, this is an ideal way to destroy lots of crops from the Philistines. Now, it's interesting in this account that the Philistines, if you'll recall, had threatened the burning of the house and the occupants if Samson's wife, this woman, did not agree to betray her husband. You remember that when she was, when the riddle was put forth, they threatened her and said, we're going to do all these unspeakably horrific things to you if you don't discover the solution to the riddle. Now we have a fulfillment of this promise, albeit on a different premise. They do go and burn the woman and her father and presumably the house, but they did so because of their provoking Samson. The Philistines, instead of taking vengeance upon Samson, took vengeance for Samson upon his treacherous his wife. Samson himself, they durst not attack, said one commentator. So here you have the Philistines showing their true colors, how they acted in such ways as to bring great calamity to this woman and her household by first in giving her incentive to betray her husband, and then when it was over, they killed her anyway. The number of casualties and the wounded from this conflict are not mentioned outside of it being a great slaughter. He smote them hip and thigh, and many commentators spent lots of time discussing how the hip and thigh relevance to the number of people who were dismembered by Samson, and others said no, it meant this in terms of dismembering, and I think it's probably nothing more than a wordplay of sorts to indicate that it was a great slaughter and he disabled them thoroughly. Afterwards, Samson went to Etam that's not Enid, that's west of here, but Etam is east of here, to see if they had learned their lesson or not. So here are Eshtaol and Zorah, we've seen those places. Here is Timnah, where the wife was at, and the father. Up here, I'm not going to refer to this later, is Sorek. We'll see that Sorek in the next chapter a bit. Here is Gaza down here in the southwest, and here is Etah, right here, just southwest of Bethlehem. So in this area right here, we see nearly all the activity of Samson taking place. But after the slaughter, he ends up going back to Edom to wait and see what will happen. All right, let's look in verse 9 through verse 20. Now the Philistines went up and encamped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? So they answered, we have come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us. The 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. But they said to him, we have come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hands of the Philistines. Then Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves. So they spoke to him, saying, no, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you. And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax which is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. We'll stop there for just a moment. Well, here we see another example of how Samson is given to us as a type of that last judge, Jesus. Samson was willing to be bound by his own people, to whom he was sent as a savior, that he might be delivered to his enemies in order to bring great wrath upon them and salvation for his people. I don't have much time to cover the text and the incidental ways that Scripture identifies Samson as a type of Christ. But you can make a full-time career out of finding the different ways Samson is shown in the Scriptures to be a type of Christ. We mentioned a few last week, and this is the only one I'll mention this week. But I would encourage you to make that a point to further study. There are lots of examples out there. When you examine all the different things that happened to Samson's life, you can see a great many parallels between Samson and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we see that Samson is miserably treated by Judah. They should have held a parade to his great honor and every man pledge his fealty, but instead they sought his death, albeit indirectly, not by their own hands. They did all they could, though, to ensure that Samson would be killed by the Philistines. So here he had a great slaughter behind him. He went up to the Rock of Edom to wait and gain some refreshment and probably to see what the response of the Philistines would be. And as he's waiting, the tribe of Judah says, "Hey, you've really brought us into great trouble here. Why?" Samson said, "Well, they wronged me. I took vengeance on them." Well, they were afraid of killing Samson. There's no question of that. Samson was also afraid of hurting his fellow Israelites. He didn't want to hurt them. He wanted to deliver them. He wanted to be their savior, as he was called to be. So he makes them promise that they will not try to kill him, and he can live within those bounds that they set for him, so that they would not be hurt. Well, they thought those ropes that they had tied him would be sufficient in keeping him from escaping or doing any more harm that would have only provoked the Philistines. But his own countrymen, the men of Judah, proved themselves ungrateful to their deliverer and unworthy of their own undistinguished name. His meekness in submitting to be bound and his concern for their safety stands in striking contrast to their baseness and selfish pusillanimity. Sin, as it was that first had enslaved their spirits and now debased their minds, so they preferred indolent submission to liberty, even when such a hero offered himself as their deliverer unto God. That was the commentator Fawcett, who has no kind words for the men of Judah during this time. The men of Judah, in betraying Samson, show themselves to be guilty of also betrayal to God, who was their judge. God had appointed Samson. We saw the incident with the angel and his the announcement of his birth. We've seen his exploits thus far. And there's plenty of reason to believe Samson was a new judge in Israel. But here, they are so filled with fear and cowardice after a great slaughter had occurred that they are ready to hand over the judge rather than do some fighting on their own. It was the Spirit of the Lord who came upon Samson, not his own strength, but it was the fear that they had that bound them and betrayed God's deliverer. Now the Philistines, when they see Samson being handed over by the men of Judah, did not hesitate at all in showing their joy in the capture. It says they shouted. They were excited to see all of this. However, it would be a very short-lived moment for them. If God had not tied their hands faster than the men of Judah had tied Samson's, they would have shot at him to dispatch him immediately rather than shouted at him and given him time to help himself. But their security and joy were a presage of their own ruin. You see, the Philistines, all throughout this episode, show themselves to be utterly blind in making the right decisions. Here they decide to take vengeance on Samson's wife and his father-in-law, and what happens? Well, it just provokes him all the more. So they should have known better than to make him mad. Then a great slaughter came upon them. Well, now they have Samson bound, and if they had any smarts about him, they would have just shot him right on the spot. Shot him while he was on the hill at Edom, rather than letting him walk down. But they didn't. They gave themselves over to being excited at their conquest. Well, that only gave Samson enough time to break loose the bonds and then pick up the jawbone of an ass and kill 1,000 of them. So the Philistines, you'll see this as a pattern, are continually blinded by all that they have options, while they have options in their hands. Verse 16, then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey I have slain 1,000 men. And so it was, when he had finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called that place Ramoth Lehi. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but there apparently is some wordplay involved with this particular refrain of Samson's. There is a double meaning, from my understanding, on the heaps upon heaps and the asses upon asses idea that he, with the jawbone of an ass, slew all the asses, and they were feeble before him, and they were able to be stacked in heaps upon heaps. Ramoth Lehi, I think, if memory serves, means the high place of the jawbone or the cleft of the jawbone. I forget exactly what it means. And it's passages like this that are so helpful if you've had a if you're familiar with the various ways the Reformation commentators would write. They never leave an opportunity to declaim the works of Rome. Thank you. In their writings, and there was a small footnote in one of the commentators that said, Samson did not vaingloriously carry the bone about with him for a show, but threw it away when he was done with it. So little were relics valued then. So there's even a jawbone of an ass is perfectly good to bash a relic. So in verse 18, then he became very thirsty. So he cried out to the Lord and said, you have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore he called its name En Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. Samson's thirst comes upon him, if for no other reason than to remind him that it was not his own strength that had given him the deliverance and slain all the Philistines. Samson is no fool. He cries unto Jehovah and he says, I'm thirsty. And God answered that in a great way by splitting open this rock. Here we also find it recorded, and it's a bit of an odd phrase given the conduct of Samson, but it's here recorded that Samson judged Israel 20 years. It's not said that he judged Israel prior to this. God had raised him to be a judge, but now we see Samson judging Israel for 20 years. I want to take a slight break to introduce one other piece of media, and we'll tackle chapter 16 then. This is a book written by Francis Quarles. It's called The History of Samson. It's a poem of Samson's works. There are lots and lots of people who, criticize Quarles and his work, that it's not in the caliber of, say, Milton and such, but I don't know that that's all that important. You may find it helpful. It's written in old script, and it's just a little hard if you haven't read that kind of material before and seen the different shapes of the letters. But I would like to pass this around, and I'll endeavor to bring it next week if you wanted to read a section of it. I found it to be a very, very helpful book and would strongly recommend it to anyone interested in pursuing other material on Samson. Quarles, it's needless to say, but it has a very high opinion of Samson. All right, well, since we've got a little break on our hands, I don't want to bust up chapter 16. I'll go ahead and introduce this week's artwork. Take the best off. We have here, these are almost all pictures of Samson, Delilah, Dagon's temple. I don't know if it'll happen in time or not, but I have an architect working on the rendering of Dagon's temple because there's some things in the text that are a little hard to understand. There are some fascinating depictions of Samson being shorn, and that's what most of these are. You can see his hair getting cut and the different ways people have looked at it. I think there's a couple of duplicates in here. This one has Gustav Doré, a couple of illustrations with Samson taking the gates off the city of Gaza, which we'll read in just a moment. A number of pictures of Samson destroying Dagon's temple. There are some good ones. This is very helpful. You can see this happening in Delilah's house, which is a pretty nice place. And you can see them putting out Samson's eyes with a small dagger. And here Samson is taking down the Dagon's temple in a radical sort of way. Here are a few of the barber coming to Samson. Actually, there's a lot of the barbers coming to Samson. So here are a few pictures of the jawbone of an ass. This one, Andrea Mantega, of which I know nothing, has, I know something about this, I think is very nicely done. I haven't quite put my finger on what's so attractive about that. All right, here's a bunch of pictures, the jawbone of an ass. Let's see, some of these I've introduced before in terms of their background. There are not a lot of pictures of Samson in the grinding house, strangely enough. I thought for sure there would be a number of them, but I did find a few. This is an updated picture of Samson and Delilah, and you can see the Philistines hiding in the background, a little castle there. Looks like an English hillside to me. And here's, you didn't find many with Samson trying to light the fox's tails on tires, but this is Tizot's pictures, which we've seen. Tizot does a good job of showing Samson taking the gates of Gaza and hauling them off. And let's see if there's anything else worth mentioning here. All right. This is probably the best one of Samson being captured, and it's pretty graphic. You can see they've got the various chains to hold him down, and a man standing right over him, putting out his eyes with these daggers. I think it's odd just how big his feet are. It's kind of an odd picture there, but it comes from 1636, so we'll pass those around and for your enjoyment. All right. Let's take a look at chapter 16. Oh, and one last comment. If anyone is interested in borrowing that history of Samson, I cannot find it online anywhere. So I don't think the text is available, but I'd be happy to loan it if someone's interested in reading it. All right, this next section in Samson's life, boy meets girl or girls, as the case may be. And let's look at chapter 16 in the first five verses. Now Samson went to Gaza, and this is way down in the southwest of Israel, there, one of the Philistine strongholds, and saw a harlot there, and he went into her. When the Gazites were told, Samson has come here, they surrounded the place and lay in wait for him all night at the gate of the city. They were quiet all night, saying, in the morning when it is daylight, we will kill him. And Samson lay low till midnight. Then he arose at midnight, took hold of the doors of the gate of the city, and the two gate posts, pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders, and carried them to the top of the hill that faces Hebron. Now, it's a little hard. I don't think everyone's decided whether this is how to render this exactly, but this phrase, now Samson, starting in verse 1, does that refer to 20 years later, or is it simply a description of the next 20 years? Samson was judged for 20 years, now Samson did this, Samson does that. I'm a little more inclined to believe here are more exploits of Samson over the 20-year period. But either way, Samson finds himself in Gaza, which is right in the heart of the Philistine territory of their five cities. Gaza was the southwest and most secure for them because they were the least amount of populated areas of Israelis. It appears that he went there for no other purpose than to visit this harlot. But whatever purpose he might have had, the only one that's recorded is the fact that he met this harlot. Now, I don't know if all of Samson's visits to his various towns over the 20 years had to do with harlots or not. it might explain why he was willing to go to a Philistine stronghold, that what the writer of Judges is trying to communicate, that this was a point of weakness with Samson, that in his chasing women. It was his habit, perhaps, and he sought occasions through this means to harass the enemy. He may have gone to Gaza just because he liked it. We don't know why. And this passage doesn't seem to communicate a lot of other details other than Samson's strength and his awareness of who he was and how deeply the Philistines hated him and the fact that he was with a harlot. Well, Bishop Hall makes this comment about the Philistines. It says, the Philistines, the princes of the Philistines knew already where Samson's weakness lay, but not his strength. So already they're trying to find out why is Samson so strong. They know his weakness. Maybe they put the harlot out there for him to be enticed. I don't know. But when he gets up at midnight and he breaks forth these gates, he's taking them from Gaza. It says to Hebron, should be right over here. Yeah, here's Hebron. Now, there's no, I just see no reason why you would carry the gates that far, and I don't think they're referring to another Hebron, and it does say to the hills opposite Hebron, so I'm not sure exactly how far he carried them, but he removed the front part of the city, folks, and he carried it off. This is not the little chain link gate that I have at my house that he pulled up off the post, which is broken, by the way. Anybody could pull up my post and take it, but not with Samson. He takes the front of the city gates, the whole apparatus, and he hauls it over here to some other city and dumps it on the ground for some reason. I have no idea why he did this. But I suspect that rather than looking for deep spiritual meaning within the text, it might be to tell us that Samson has a real weakness when it comes to women. Verse 4. Afterward it happened that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him and find out where his great strength lies, and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies, and with what you may be bound to afflict you. And Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him with them. Now men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room. And she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. Then Delilah said to Samson, look, you have mocked me and told me lies. Now please tell me with what you may be bound with. So he said to her, if they bind me securely with new ropes that have never been used, then I shall be weak and be like any other man. Therefore Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson! And men were lying in wait, staying in the room, but he broke them off his arms like a thread. Delilah said to Samson, until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me what you may be bound with. And he said to her, if you weave the 7 locks of my head into the web of a loom. So she wove it tightly with the batten of the loom and said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he awoke from his sleep and pulled out the batten in the womb and the web from the loom. Then she said to him, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these 3 times and have not told me where your great strength lies. And it came to pass, when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart and said to her, no razor has ever come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If I am shaven, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up once more, for he has told me all his heart. So the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hand. Then she lulled him to sleep on her knees and called for a man and had him shave off the 7 locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. So he awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as before and at other times and shake myself free. But he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Then the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. They bound him with bronze fetters, and he became a grinder in the prison. However, the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaven. So who is Delilah? Well, nobody really knows for sure. She comes from this valley of Sorek, which is near Samson's home area. I don't know if it's precisely this dot or whether it just comes from that whole river valley. I don't know exactly how to locate it any more precisely. The description, however, does not tell us that she was a harlot, as is commonly thought. The Bible doesn't say Delilah was a harlot. It says that Samson visited a harlot in Gaza, but does not say that she was one. Was she, in fact, Samson's wife? Well, it's possible. There's some thought that that could be the case. But it doesn't say that either, though it does say that he loved her. It doesn't say that he loved the harlot from Gaza. It may very well be that he wanted her for his wife, and this is why he visited so often. By the way, the narrative is awfully slim on the details as to who she was and the nature of their relationship. This time, the lords of the Philistines decide to use a carrot instead of a stick in order to capture Samson. Previously, they had threatened to burn the house and its inhabitants if they didn't cooperate. But this time, they try money. Lots of money. Traditionally, there have been five lords of the Philistines of each of the five great cities for a total of 5,500 pieces of silver. That's a lot of money. In that day or today. And actually, you could say it's simply ridiculous to offer this much money. They also tell her that they will not kill Samson. They don't intend to kill him, only to bind and afflict him. Perhaps she too loves Samson enough anyway that the thought of him being killed would not motivate her. It's hard to know exactly what everybody's motivation in this narrative. Well, Delilah diligently searches for Samson's secret. She really wants to know. In the making, as Henry put it, in the making of all these experiments, it's hard to say whether there appears more of Samson's weakness or of Delilah's wickedness. Well, she is a real piece of work to do this to him. Delilah's inquiries most likely, and I think this is important, did not occur over a very short period of time. It could have been months, or it could even have been years. We simply don't know. The narrative doesn't tell us the chronology here. I think it's helpful to look at more of a longer duration rather than a shorter duration. If you adopt the short duration view, and in reading the text, then Delilah did this, and Samson reacted. Then Delilah did this, and reacted. Then Delilah. You're left with the impression that Samson was an idiot, an absolute simple-minded idiot. You know, he went to sleep and she tried this and she woke him. And there he was and he got out and she cried a bit, those crocodile tears, and oh, you don't love me, and oh, this, oh, that. And he goes back to sleep and she ties his head into a loom. I don't think, this would not have happened over one night. I don't see that happening at all. And remember that the details of the chronology have never been important to the compiler of the book of Judges. He's not interested in giving us this information on a day-by-day basis. He's telling us a story that has morals and truth behind it, not trying to give us an exact timeline. He's not looking at a log file here. One of the things that we saw was that Samson had vexed the Philistines for 20 years. And it's possible that this process with Delilah took many, many years. That Samson would come and that she would entice him and try to discover the secret. And then at some point he would leave and maybe come back and she didn't try the second time. It's possible that the Philistines were getting tired of the abuse that Samson had heaped upon them for years and that they were putting pressure on her to discover the secret. I think it's helpful to see a longer time frame rather than a shorter one. It's also, I think, helpful to consider a little bit the translators. There is some disagreement as to exactly where these Philistines were hiding when they were with Delilah. The simple reading would lead you to believe that they were just a few feet away, perhaps behind a curtain, while Samson and Delilah were together. Well, I don't think this strikes me as very realistic either, that somehow they were trying not to giggle and breathe behind this curtain to see what would happen to Samson as soon as he went to sleep. I'm not sure that's the case. I think, and a good many of the commentators seem to think that they were in another room and waiting for Delilah to say something to them and see what Samson's reaction was before they jumped in there. See, bear in mind that these Philistines were also not fools. No Philistine in his right mind was going to run in there, or certainly be the first one to run in there, while Samson was not devoid of his strength. So these guys, though they were interested in seeing Samson bound, afflicted, and ultimately killed, they were not interested necessarily in doing the killing themselves to be the first one. So I suspect that they were off to the side somewhere. I labor these points to show that a simple surface reading of the text would almost have you believe Samson's a fool, a complete idiot, that he can't see what's going on around him at all. But if you step back for just a minute and perhaps think that it maybe took quite a while for this to happen, many encounters, I think it puts it in a different light. Samson, however, gives in his misleading answers an ever closer edging to the truth. You know, he starts off with the ropes and he says, well, if you do this to my hair and if you do this. At first it's his hands or his legs or something you got to bind. Well, Samson was on the road to revealing the answer very clearly. He was in trouble, that he had no business giving Delilah these answers, and he had no business getting closer and closer. So you can see that over time, he was certainly being worn down by her. In fact, he relents and he tells Delilah everything. He says, if I'm shaven, then my strength will leave me and I shall become weak as any other man. Was that a true statement? Well, yes and no at the same time. His hair, in and of itself, was not the source of his strength, now was it? It was his consecration to God. If you remember, as we started Samson, the angel of the Lord, when it came, made this point very clear that Samson must be consecrated to God for his whole life. He may not live any part of it outside of that service. It was because he was consecrated that he wore long hair and he possessed such strength. It was for that reason, it was his consecration, that he didn't treasure, that losing the hair meant that he would lose all of his strength. One of the haunting descriptions given within this narrative is Delilah tormenting him. You can see that in some of the artwork, that some of the folks captured it, but Delilah really turns out to have a love for money. 5,500 pieces of silver would have been hard to resist. It was greater than any pity or sorrow or affection that she felt for him. Samson, unfortunately, did not perceive that this time the Lord had left him. It was for the first time in his life that he was devoid of strength and had to face Philistines all alone. Now, I think it's worth noting that the Philistines think they're going to accomplish something great by putting out his eyes, even though they had discovered that his strength was in his hair. If you'll recall, this was the great goal they were after. We need to discover where his strength is, what gives him this strength. And they decide to put out his eyes after they've captured him. Why? Lots of commentators pursued this avenue of thinking, but I think perhaps one good reason is that it was God's judgment upon Samson for his lustful eyes. That could be it. That could be it, that his lustful eyes had finally reached the point at which they removed him from his consecration in God's service. His eyes had done such damage to his consecration that God judged him for this. It would have been just as effective for the Philistines to keep the man bald. If you think of it from their point of view, keeping him bald would be just as effective as actually putting out his eyes and making him bald. I think we see another example of the Philistines being blind to God's wrath upon them. They forgot that his hair was going to start growing again and they were going to bring great trouble upon themselves. And so putting out his eyes might have been a temporary advantage. Certainly wasn't going to be one over the long haul. Well, I would like to finish this chapter. We'll go just a little longer today, but starting in verse 23. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to rejoice. And they said, our God has delivered into our hands Samson, our enemy. You see, Dagon has psalms too that they sing. When the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has delivered into our hands our enemy, the destroyer of our land, and the one who multiplied our dead." So it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, "Call for Samson that he may perform for us." So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them. And they stationed him between the pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars which support the temple, so that I may lean on them." Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women on the roof, watching while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, "O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and one on his left. Then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all his might, and the temple fell on the lords and on the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. By Samson's death, he destroyed many enemies, more so with this event than all the others. One of the great themes of the book of Judges is how God brings his people to repentance. Samson was a man of passion just as we are. God was good to him, wasn't he? Even though he had sinned and was judged in a very harsh way, yet he was brought to repentance over time. God is truly good. This last narrative seems to put some emphasis on the fact that the final showdown was between Jehovah and Dagon. The people are assembled to offer a great sacrifice. They're rejoicing in the victory of their God over Israel. None of this was lost on Samson. The leaders had given give Dagon the glory for the victory, but they failed to note Delilah's treachery and the 5,500 pieces of silver that they had promised. Samson was summoned to be the object of ridicule that they might delight in their victory once more. They were blind to the fact that Samson's heart and devotion to God had been renewed. They couldn't see what had transpired within the man, but only those marks he bore on the outside of their plan of humiliation. Samson was not, as has been recently reported, this is a recent news event, he was not the first suicide martyr. He was a blind prisoner who was still Israel's judge. He had an obligation to fight, and he had fought once for God and would do so again. Samson prepared himself for this battle with prayer and confessed that only God was the Lord. In his mind, the battle is between Dagon and Jehovah, not between the people of the Philistines and Samson. This episode is not about personal revenge. With his hair regrown and his Nazarite vows renewed, Samson's judgment against the Philistines was complete. In verse 31 we read, "And his brothers and all his father's household came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. He had judged Israel 20 years." Samson's death was not his failure. He was raised to only begin the deliverance of Israel. The final deliverance would be done by someone else. The entire narrative of Samson's life is filled with events showing him to be a type of Christ, and a beautiful one at that. Unfortunately, time has constrained us that we can't look at any of those in any real detail. But the death of Samson, given in this chapter, this last chapter of Judges, is not the last word on Samson, however, that the Bible has for us. The Holy Spirit honors him. In Hebrews 11:32, of which it is said, "Who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong and became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens." Samson's recorded in the annals of Scripture as being a man of piety and a man of justice, a man in love with the Lord, a person who is a type of Christ and gave his whole life that he might free his people. Now, the mandate given to him was only to begin the judgment against the Philistines, but not to finish it. So the incompleteness of Samson's work is not due to Samson's shortcomings, but against the nature and the calling of his office that God had put upon him. Rather than seeing the different ways that Samson had shortcomings, the warts and the blemishes that we've come to see in many of the judges, we should rather see what the last word of Scripture says about Samson, is that he was a man of real faith. He was a man that should be chronicled in the halls of faith as someone who delivered his people and loved his God. Well, that's the end of our survey of Judges, looking at the text proper. What we'll do next week is I'll bring some concluding thoughts on the themes and the lessons that we've learned. And I'd like for you to bring your comments and your questions, and we'll try to give about 15 minutes to entertain those before we bring the entire survey to a close. So let's pray.